Thank you, Brother Byron. Stephen, the deacon. In the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, we have mentioned a man who would be known as Stephen. At the time of this writing, we find there are seven deacons, one of which was Stephen, along with Philip. They were the two most prominent of the seven. He was a very proficient orator. Stephen began to address the Sanhedrin on the unbelief in Israel. This today would be like tantamount to challenging a panel of judges, or if you're standing in front of the Supreme Court, because nobody challenged them. And incidentally, you know where the number 70 came from? Well, there were 70 on the Sanhedrin, and hence the book 70, so forth. That's where it comes from. Beginning with verse 7. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after they will, come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now the members of the Sanhedrin, they knew all of this. They were learned in that respect. But little did they know that Stephen was laying out a case before them. We'll continue in verse 35. Here the Jews were questioning Moses as to his authority. This Moses whom they disavowed, saying, well, who made you ruler and judge? Is the one God sent to be both a ruler and judge with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush? This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Stephen kept building his case. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Now you can imagine this man addressing the Sanhedrin. You think they were real happy about this? They could begin to see what he was doing. He was challenging their authority. In this short chapter, we see that Stephen was extremely knowledgeable, probably as well-versed as they were in the Jewish history. And he was full of the Holy Spirit, which they weren't. As a deacon, he was not officially in the same category as the apostles. However, he did manifest the same spirit of impulsiveness as the apostle Peter did and when he challenged the Sanhedrin. This was a brave man. Can you imagine yourself standing in front of the Supreme Court saying, you're wrong? I don't think you'd have the courage to do that. He did. In Stephen's case, we see an illustration of the Lord's method of advancing his people step by step in his service. First, he was honored with a knowledge of the truth, faithful in his acceptance of it, and zealous towards the Lord. He long manifested these qualities and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit was chosen a deacon. Frankly, there's very little difference between a deacon and an elder. Because when they've gotten to the point of a deacon, they're very, very close to being an elder. Secondly, he was faithful in his serving of tables, preparing him for further opportunities. And thirdly, we find him with the gift of healing and performing signs and attestation of this ministry he gave of the truth. We find this in the case in Acts, the 6th chapter, starting with verse 2. Here the apostles were speaking. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But selected among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit, full of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task." So the deacon's task was to take care of the incidental things, and the apostles would take care of the spiritual things. That's where we get today, where the deacons help set up in classes and so forth. He continues, "But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, as well as 6 others, and they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. This was very significant. By laying hands on the 7, they received the power from the Holy Spirit, and in some cases, like Philip, healed and called forth evil spirits out of many, as we find in Acts the 8th chapter. We learn from this account that the deacons were very, very similar in conduct and action as to the apostles. One of the lessons we learn from this account of the 7 is that they should witness strongly as they did. Here was Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 learned men. As we said, it would be similar to standing like in front of a court or the Supreme Court, trying to plead your case. In reprint 2108, there's quite a revealment of how Stephen was ultimately convicted. We quote, "Many have supposed that Stephen met his death at the hands of a mob, but this is incorrect. Those who were his enemies, because unable to resist the force of his arguments, had no authority to stone him, nor did they wish to appear before the people in the light of persecutors of their opponent." This is interesting. "They therefore suborned or procured witnesses outside of their own little cliques to bring charges against Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And then while he was disputing with them, the official representatives of the Sanhedrin came upon him and caught him and brought him before the council as though they caught him in the very act of blasphemy. It was set up." This incident of Stephen begs the question, how often have you had the chance to witness of the Lord and held back concerning you might possibly offend or make an enemy? It takes great courage, brethren, to express your convictions, but this is exactly what the Lord requires of you. This is exactly what he requires. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, in the 32nd verse, we read the words of Jesus, our Lord. He says, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Which case would you prefer? Stephen wasn't standing before a friend witnessing. He was standing before the 70 spiritual leaders of Israel. Either you believe in your faith or you don't. Why would you be so timid to witness if your heart is right? The Lord will cause the proper words to issue forth out of your mouth. You don't have to worry about it. Even in the case of Philip, he was put to the test, Acts 8, starting with verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasures. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Again, here was a man of very high authority, a religious man, whom Philip found reading the book of Isaiah. The Ethiopian asked Philip to read, explaining. Was Philip hesitant to explain the scriptures to him? Absolutely not. He witnessed of Christ to the point of the Ethiopian's eventual baptism. There is no telling how much gospel was spread due to this witness, as this was a very, very important man. The point is, Philip, like Stephen, was not hesitant to seize an opportunity and to elevate the Lord in his coming kingdom. We plant, God gives the increase. Stephen and Philip, as well as the other five deacons, followed their commission of witnessing like our Lord taught them to do. Take the example of our Lord with the Samaritan woman at the well. This is not the only account of witnessing, but to whom would you be witnessing? Are we selective as to whom we witness? Well, this one over here is easy now. He won't jump at me. So I'll witness him. Do we say, no, that one, they'll never understand? Are they too biased? Remember, at this time, the Jews had absolutely nothing to do with the Samaritans. We'll select only the verse that makes our point here. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" Jews really looked down on them, brethren, big time. In this exchange of words, the Samaritan woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus answered her and said, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seek to be his worshipers." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I whom you speak of am he." In the story, he sends her away, and she witnesses to her entire village. In spite of the disciples complaining, the moral of this story is to never fail, brethren, to witness when the opportunity arises. Remember, it's God who gives the increase, not you. Stephen had laid out all the reasons why the Jews had failed to recognize Christ. And their response was found in the 54th verse. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. In other words, they were growling and yelling and screaming at him. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus was standing at his right hand. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he fell asleep. There's a tremendous dynamic in this prayer of Stephen. A very important Pharisee was present during this murder, who received the robe of the murdered one. His name was Saul, one who had been complicit in the harm of many of the followers of the way. We might say, other than Stephen, he was the most important person here. Notice Stephen's prayer. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We suggest to you, brethren, that possibly Stephen saved Saul's life. In Acts 9:3, we read, "And it came about that as he, Saul, journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what to do.'" And brethren, you know the rest of the story and the result of Stephen's prayer. Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Brethren, I'd like to give you an analogy that expresses something that is so difficult to believe and so absurd that you would say, God would never say that. And the reason for giving the analogy is so that we can understand what Apostle Peter might have been going through when he received his vision. So let's try this. Imagine an angel appearing before us today and saying, "From now on, it's okay to smoke marijuana during your services here at the Seattle Convention." How would we react? Well, even though Washington State is pretty liberal about that, of course we'd all say that's ridiculous. In fact, on a scale of 1 to 10, how difficult would it be for us to believe that? Well, we'd probably give it at least a 9. But how difficult was Peter's vision? Without a doubt, it was a 10. Acts 10, to be specific. Here's what happened. In Acts 10, we read about a man named Cornelius. Now, not only was he not a Jew, he was a Roman centurion, and he enforced the Roman law throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, was there any chance God would have dealings with this Gentile? Well, back then, those who thought they understood the mind of God would say, absolutely not. Yeah, but the scriptures tell us Cornelius was a devout man who had great reverence for God along with all of his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God often. Well, that may be nice, but too bad, because he's a Gentile. However, in Acts 10, verse 3, it says that during the 9th hour of the day, an angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius. Now, if an angel appeared to you, is it possible you might think you're imagining things? Probably. So how did the angel make sure Cornelius knew it wasn't just his imagination? Simple. Call him by his name. And that's exactly what he did. At the end of verse 3, the angel says, "Cornelius." And in verses 4 through 6, the angel says, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." So Cornelius sent 3 people to Peter, who at the time was staying in Joppa. In Acts 10:9, it says, "As they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the rooftop around noon to pray. Then in verse 10, it says that he became hungry and wanted to eat, and while they were preparing the meal, he fell into a trance. And then in verses 11 through 16, it describes his vision. We're going to read Acts 10, verses 11 through 16. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer considered unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Well, at this point, did Apostle Peter thank the Lord for the vision and say, "Well, that was perfectly clear. I understand everything you're trying to tell me." No. Starting with verse 17, we're told that Peter was so greatly perplexed as to what the vision meant. And then, all of a sudden, the men sent by Cornelius are at the gate, calling out to see if Peter is there. And while Peter's reflecting on the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." So Peter meets with the three men. They tell Peter about Cornelius' vision and that they will accompany Peter back to Cornelius' home. So Peter gave them lodging that night, and the next day they, along with some of the Jewish brethren from Joppa, left to go and see Cornelius in Caesarea, which was about 30 miles away. Now, in verse 24, we find out that Cornelius had invited some of his close friends and family members to come out to his house and hear what the Apostle Peter would say. He did not say, this is Cornelius, did not say, "Come to my house tomorrow to hear an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has already picked you to run for the prize of the high calling. And tomorrow, after hearing the apostle speak, you will be given the Holy Spirit. Then you will be baptized. And then you will walk in the narrow way. And if you are faithful unto death, then when you are resurrected, you will receive the crown of life." Why didn't Cornelius say that? Because he had no idea that's what would happen. After all, if you were reading the story for the very first time and you only read up to verse 24, and then someone told you what happened in reality after that point, you'd probably think they were out of their mind. That's because we have our own thoughts as to how the consecration process works. We typically say something along the following lines. First, you are called by God. Then you study the scriptures for at least a couple of years. Then once you thoroughly understand God's plan, then you count the cost. After that, if you still want to consecrate, then after a great deal of prayer, you consecrate your life to the Lord. Then you get baptized. And then at some point in your Christian walk, you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, if we sincerely believe that is the process we should follow, and if we tell others that is how it must be done, then have we made a mistake? Well, as we're about to learn, as we continue reading the story, that's not the only way to do things. In verse 27, Peter goes into Cornelius' home and realizes there are many people there. Now, when we go to someone's home for the very first time, we typically say something like, "Hi, my name is Brother So-and-so. It's nice to meet you." But how does Peter start the conversation with these people he's meeting for the very first time? Well, we'll read verses 28 and 29 in chapter 10. Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Well, at that point, Cornelius tells his story about he had the vision of the angel and that he was to send for Peter. Then Cornelius basically says, "Okay, Peter, you have the floor." And beginning with verse 34, Peter then tells them about Jesus, how he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he did many good works, how he was crucified and raised on the third day, how he told his followers to preach the gospel to the people, and that all of the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, in the very next verse, verse 44, something amazing and miraculous occurs. It says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And the Jews who came with Peter were amazed because they saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles." Then in verse 47, Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter did not say, "Hang on a minute, you don't know enough about God's plan to be baptized." He also didn't say, "Hang on, you need to count the cost." Well, that's because the Holy Spirit had already been poured out upon all those Gentiles who were listening. Well, that's the end of the 10th chapter, which covers both Peter's and Cornelius' visions, and establishes the fact that now the way is opened up to the Gentiles. So what are the key lessons? First lesson: sometimes God makes things very clear, and sometimes not so clear. When Peter had his vision, God could have just said, "Peter, I now consider the Gentiles clean, and I want you to go to Cornelius and preach to him and his household." So why didn't God do it that way? Well, that brings us to lesson number two. Although we may speculate about things, we cannot truly understand the mind of God. God chose to do it that way, and we can just accept that was the perfect way to present this to Peter. And it's interesting to know that when we have to go through a process to discover something, it does feel very good when we reach that aha moment in our understanding. And another side effect of Peter and Cornelius sharing this experience is that it was very bonding for them. And there's a good chance that Peter probably stayed in touch with Cornelius. And now for lesson number three. By realizing all of the events were timed perfectly, well, this brings honor to God in recognizing his wisdom and his power to do his will when and how he sees fit. Lesson four: a good reputation is very important for a follower of Christ. Although Cornelius and Peter were the only ones who had a vision, why did the others believe them when they told their story? Because they both strive to live their lives in an upright and honorable way. Lesson five: there's always more to learn, and we should never think we have all the information, especially regarding God's abundant mercy and love toward all. To get that lesson, let's go into the next chapter, Acts 11, and see how Peter was treated by the other apostles when he returned to Jerusalem. Now, when they greeted him, did they say, "Congratulations, we heard you preach to the Gentiles, and that they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized and are now walking in the narrow way"? No, just the opposite. Acts 11:2 says, "When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to the Gentiles and ate with them.'" Of course, after Peter explained what happened, everything was fine. Acts 11:18 says, "When they heard Peter's account, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So why didn't God give the same vision to all the apostles? After all, if he had done that, they would not have been upset with Peter. Remember lesson 5. There's always more to learn. And don't be arrogant, thinking you're right and everyone else is wrong. And even if that's true, you should never act that way. Now, since we have one more minute, here's a bonus lesson. If an angel of the Lord appeared to you, and you knew it was an angel of the Lord, and if he told you what God wanted you to do, would you be motivated to do it? Absolutely. But here's the thing. At this point in God's timetable, we do not have angels appearing to us, telling us God's will. Why not? Because we do not and should not need them to motivate us to do God's will. We do not need an angel to teach us the word of the Lord, because the Lord has already given it to us. So let us live our lives in an upright and honorable way, like Peter and Cornelius did, with absolute faith in the Lord and perfect love for all. Now, Brother Mike.
Yeah, good afternoon, Brother. Okay, the conversion of Saul. You know, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Christianity was certainly a watershed event in his life. I really appreciate Brother Daniel's message this morning, especially the part where he says, "When we accept Christ into our hearts, when we accept God's truth, it changes everything." And that's really true. It really does. And that was no more ever true than it was in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He even changed his name. Well, that's not really true. This individual was born with two names. Saul was his Hebrew name. But his father was a Roman. And Paul is his Roman name. What's interesting is when Saul, before his conversion to Christianity, he preferred to be called Saul, because Saul was the first king of Israel, and Saul stood head and shoulders above his countrymen. And I think Saul kind of liked that vision of himself, even though he was a short little guy. But spiritually, he liked to think of himself as this tall man, this person who stood shoulders and head above those around him. But after his conversion, that all changed. He saw himself as smaller, so he adopted his Roman name, Paul. And what's interesting is when you look up Paul, it means small. So, who exactly was Saul of Tarsus? That is Paul before his Christian conversion. Well, there's several places in Acts that actually describe who Saul was. But we're going to use the account in Acts, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 3. This is the account where Saul is standing in front of an angry mob. These are Jews, and they are really mad at Saul, and they really want to kill him. This is after his missionary journeys. He comes back to Jerusalem against the advice of many of the brethren. Let's begin at verse 3. Paul is addressing this mob, this angry mob. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I think it's important to remember when you look at this account, when Paul looked out over this angry mob, which is a little hard for me to visualize right now because you're not an angry mob, but he actually saw himself. Notice it says, just as you all are today. This is who Paul was. This is who Saul was. He was angry, and he wanted to persecute the church. And that's what he even tells him in the fourth verse. He says, I persecuted this way to death, biting and bringing both men and women into prisons. And that was the beginning of his defense in front of this angry mob. He mentions Gamaliel. Gamaliel is kind of an interesting character, and we're introduced to Gamaliel in the fifth chapter of Acts. Gamaliel was Paul's mentor. He was his teacher. He was very close to him. Now, in the fifth chapter of Acts, we have the account where Peter and the other apostles are brought before the council. And here again, they want to kill him. They are preaching Jesus, and they had warned him before. They didn't want him to preach Jesus, but they were preaching Jesus anyway. And let's begin with the 34th verse of chapter 5 in Acts. It says, But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, those of us who have served on boards of directors know there's such a thing as executive executive session. That's what I'm trying to say. Essentially, what happens is sometimes you want to talk just with the board members. You don't want anybody else to hear. And sometimes that even includes the manager. Because sometimes you're talking about the manager. Okay. But in this case, he wants to talk about the apostles. And they're standing there. He doesn't want to talk about this in front of them. So he has them leave the room. So the only people in this meeting are the members of the council. Okay, then Gamaliel says, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claimed to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all that followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And then he describes another account of that. This is the one to the 38th verse. He says, so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And else you might even be found fighting against God. Do you think Saul might have been in this meeting? I kind of think he was, because who wrote Acts? Well, Luke wrote Acts. Was Luke at this meeting? No. This was an executive session. The only people that were at this meeting were members of the council. So, for Luke to get it so word precise as to what Gamaliel said, somebody had to hear him. I think that individual was Paul. Okay, well, let's go. With that as background, let's go ahead and go through the account. The account of Saul's conversion is given to us in the 9th chapter of Acts. So Acts 9:1 begins. Then Saul, still bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. You know, the Lord didn't speak to him as thunder. He didn't speak to him in a parable that was hard to understand. He spoke to him in very plain language. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we can imagine poor Saul. He's laying on the ground, trembling, scared, and confused. He said, he thought he was serving God. He said, who are you, Lord? Who have I been persecuting? And he's saying, Jesus, who have you been persecuting? We should remember that Saul at this point in his life was a very proud man. And we find that in Philippians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 4. Philippians 3, 4. Paul is here again. He's describing himself before his conversion. He says, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a prosecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is who he was. Saul had a lot of pride in himself. He was proud of his family background. He was proud of his adherence to the law. He was proud of his position as a Pharisee. But as he lay there on the ground, his eyes damaged by the brightness of our Lord's presence, his confidence in his flesh was totally destroyed. He was shaken to his core. All of a sudden, he could see that he had been wrong. He could see that there was absolutely nothing in himself and in his own flesh that he had to be proud of. Those that he had been persecuting were right. They had been preaching the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And now this same Jesus was before him, had appeared before him. He was speaking in his own ears. This glorious Jesus was a spirit being with countenance brighter than the noonday sun. Now in the King James Version, verse 5 adds to the text, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And the newer translations take that little verse out. And that's because many of the newer or the older manuscripts don't include it. But what's interesting is Paul himself uses that expression in Acts, the 26th chapter, verse 14. So from that, it seems apparent that that little text does have validity. So what does it mean to kick against the pricks? Well, literally, what it refers to is they often used oxen as draft animals in those days. And sometimes you'd have a young ox, you know, kind of self-confident, kind of like somebody that we're talking about here. One of the things they would like to do is kind of kick back in the harness like that. And that could be kind of disconcerting if you're the guy running the plow behind the ox. So what they would do is they would put these little metal spikes out in the harness. So when the ox would kick back, his leg would hit that spike. And it hurt. And hopefully the ox wouldn't do it very many times. Well, from a symbolic point of view, what it means is if we have things in our life that when we think back about them, it kind of pricks our conscience. It's kind of the same sort of an idea. And Brother Russell comments in reprint 2952, and he uses the example of Stephen. He thinks that part of what might have been referred to there was the memory in Paul's mind of how he had been present when Stephen was put to death, as Brother Kent related. But you know, I kind of think, as I went through this study, I haven't thought of this before. I really think as he lay there on the ground, these words of Gamaliel came back to him. Because Gamaliel had warned them. He said, you leave these men alone, because if you don't, you just might be found to be fighting against God. And that's exactly what happened. Here he is. He's laying on the ground. The Lord is talking to him. And it's obvious that he had been fighting against God. Let's go ahead with our text here. This is the seventh verse. It says, the men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. So Saul arrives in Damascus, but not like he had planned. He had planned on arriving in Damascus with honor and dignity, one holding authority from the chief priests of Jerusalem. Instead, he entered the city as a blind man, led by the hand by his companions. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You know, 3 days without food isn't really that big a deal, although I guess some of us think we're in trouble if we haven't had lunch, but the fact of the matter is human beings can go a long time without food. We have 3 examples in Scripture. You've got Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, who all went 40 days without food. But without drink, that's a little different. And when you consider that this part of the world is a similar latitude, it's Phoenix, Arizona. Now, I don't know how long you'd last in Phoenix without water. Remember, they didn't have air conditioning. But I think 3 days would be kind of pushing it. But Paul is so upset, he's so distraught by when he learns the extent of what he had done, that he doesn't eat or drink. And it's not like he had to. I mean, it's like nobody was allowing him to eat or drink. This was of his own volition. He just didn't feel like eating or drinking. He was so upset. Verse 10, now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he was praying. So that is what Saul had been doing for these 3 days. He had spent these 3 days in prayerful reflection of the things that had happened. And I'm sure he thought about Cornelio as he prayed for those 3 days. Verse 12, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Saul was expecting Ananias. He knew he was going to come. But Ananias has heard of Saul of Tarsus. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he had done thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, I don't think that Ananias was questioning his Lord. I think more what is happening here is he wants to make sure he's got it straight. He's kind of like, Lord, now, do I understand this right? I mean, this Saul, as I understand, he hasn't been a very good guy. So that's kind of his attitude. But the Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord's answer leaves little room for doubt. So Ananias goes to Saul in full confidence. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias' faith is demonstrated in that he addresses Saul as Brother Saul. Even though he knows that Saul had persecuted the church in Jerusalem, he calls him Brother. Saul was a chosen vessel to the Lord, and that was good enough for Ananias. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. Saul doesn't delay in symbolizing his consecration to the Lord. Verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and said, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Christ. Paul doesn't delay his mission. He immediately starts preaching Jesus before in the synagogue. Such that those who were standing in the way of the brethren were confounded by him. He presented arguments that were so sound, so strong, that they were unable to argue against it. So what lessons can we gain from Paul's conversion? The encounter on the road to Damascus could be seen as an allegory of our coming to Christ when we first recognize the greatness of the bright light of God's holy word and truth. We fall to the ground in humble understanding of our own unworthiness. We lose our sight for the things of the world around us, that before had drawn all of our attention. We, for a time, were lit by the hand, by spiritually more mature brethren around us, and by the written word. The Bible becomes our life's manual. We receive the Holy Spirit, and as a consequence, our spiritual eyesight allows us to understand more and more of God's ways. Ananias addressed Saul as Brother Saul, showing that he accepted the Lord's will. He doesn't stand before Saul and say, well, you know, the Lord sent me to you, but I got to tell you, I kind of got a problem with you. No! God had accepted him, and so Ananias accepted him. What was past was past. I think we can learn something from that. We need to have a similar attitude. We shouldn't get too hung up on things in the past. Move on. Saul of Tarsus was deeply humbled by this experience. He changed his name from Saul to Paul, and that was kind of a symbol of that recognition of his own smallness, his own littleness. When Paul accepted Christ, it separated him from many of his friends. Even the Jews that expected to receive him in Damascus didn't, because when he got there, he was one of them. They were going to accept him with open arms. Instead, they wanted to kill him because he became a Christian. But Paul's attitude towards all that and all the things that he had to separate from, which for many, he was from a prominent family. He probably gave up a lot of material wealth. Had to be a tent maker in order to make a living. He describes all that in Philippians, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 7. And I'd like to read it from the New Living Translation. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, cutting it all garbage so that I might gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I became righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with him depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead that Paul refers to here is the first resurrection, that of the church, to glory, honor, and immortality. Implied in it is the hope of sharing with Christ the restoring of the world of mankind to a relationship with God through the restitution of all things to be brought about in God's kingdom. And we'll be speaking about that in much more detail tomorrow. But Paul understood that hope, and that was his hope. It was a wonderful hope, and it's our hope too. And may God add his blessing.